Let us worship God, singing from the Green Hymn Book number 12, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Hymn number 12. Let us pray. O Lord our God, our hearts are subdued before thee as we sing thy praise and magnify thy great and glorious name. Thou art the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. We praise and worship thee for the greatness of thy name, O God Most High. We give unto thee the glory due to that name, and we gladly prostrate ourselves before the majesty of thy presence, marveling afresh that such a God should seek the fellowship and the worship of our poor hearts. We bow low before thee, gracious God, and pray that in the quietness of the sanctuary thou wilt be pleased to disclose thyself in all thy glory and majesty and power and mercy and compassion, and touch our inmost hearts by thy grace. To this end, O God, we pray that thou would grant unto us the ministry of thy blessed Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. May he shed his radiance upon the sacred page as we read together from thy word, and may he illumine the darkness of our understanding, that we may know something of the greatness of thy love and thy mercy manifested in Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son. May he, that blessed Spirit, take of the things that are Christ's tonight and show them to our waiting hearts, that we might be caught up with the vision of thy glory and thy grace, and transformed in mind and heart by that renewing. Hear us, O God, in this our evening prayer, and continue with us as we worship thy great name, as we give thanks unto thee for the blessings of thy goodness and grace in the year that is past, and as we seek that same blessing in the year that now we enter. Hear us in this our evening prayer, and bless us as we wait upon thee, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now we continue with Paul's journeying, having left Miletus, where he met in that most moving fashion with the elders of Ephesus and bade them goodbye with their sorrow, most of all that they shouldn't see his face again in this life. And so he went on. I said this morning that we would be looking at a kindred subject to our morning study, and the way in which the mind of Christ was exemplified in the Apostle Paul. And you will have seen in this moving 13th verse the summing up of that attitude. Paul answered them, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now there are two parts to our study tonight. One, the reflection of the beauty and loveliness of Christ in the Apostle Paul. But before we come to that, with his totality of dedication to the will and purpose of God, we will need to say something about the problems that this passage raises on the question of the prophetic utterances and the guidance that these prophets urged upon the apostle. Now this, it seems to me, is a matter of very practical concern and value for the church today. And it's as well that we are able to continue to look at it for a bit now. The background here is as follows. Paul left Miletus and made his way by ship to Syria, landing at Tyre. Then he and his companions met with some believers who said that the Spirit said that Paul was not to go up to Jerusalem. That was the first warning given him. And it was followed at Caesarea by a second and more dramatic warning through the prophet Agabus, who, you will remember, was the prophet who warned about the famine in the early chapters of the Acts, a famine which came to pass. And Agabus acted his message, warning Paul in the strongest terms that imprisonment awaited him in Jerusalem. And this was the signal for earnest entreaty by the saints that he would change his plans and not go to Jerusalem. And it was this that gave rise to the moving outburst in verse 13. What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we need to examine the very real problem that is raised by these conflicting lines of guidance evident in this matter of Paul's going to Jerusalem. There's a very real issue here, and it's not very easy to see one's way through it. The facts are these. If you look back to chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, we read these words. I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Then in verse 4 of chapter 21, these disciples at Tyre said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And then Agabus and this acted word of prophecy, taking Paul's girdle, binding his own hands and feet, said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we, that is including Luke the physician, and they of that place, besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Well now, here is a major conflict, not to say a major contradiction in guidance. Which of them was right? Paul, on the one hand, or all these others who were united in opposing his going to Jerusalem? Now, if it were as simple as that, we would be inclined to say, well, Paul must have been right. The complicating factor is, however, that these people who warned against going to Jerusalem are said to have prophesied through the Spirit and claimed that the Spirit of God was speaking to Paul through them. Does it mean then that Paul was being stubbornly determined? And was there a blind spot in Paul which made him impervious to advice when his mind was made up? And are we to say that his subsequent imprisonment in Jerusalem was an indication and proof that he had taken the wrong step and that they were right and he was wrong? Well, you see, verse 4 of 21 is a very difficult one. Obviously, if these words are true, they said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Then the Spirit cannot have been leading Paul to go. And if the Spirit was leading Paul to go, then there cannot have been a direct command through these disciples from the Spirit not to go. For the Spirit doesn't contradict himself. And that's the dilemma. And I hope you see the seriousness of it and the relevance of it. For there is an increasing prevalence of speaking prophetic words today in some sections of the church. And that divine authority is claimed for these prophetic utterances. What are we to say then? Because manifestly, the one or the other was wrong. If Paul was right, as I believe he was, then it is clear that the others were wrong in their claim to be uttering a prophetic word from the Lord by his Spirit. That is, it seems to me, an inescapable conclusion to draw. I'm interested to see John Stott's comment on this. Let me just read what he says. I think we should begin by affirming that Luke believed Paul to be right in going to Jerusalem. Probably he attributes to the Holy Spirit both the decision of chapter 19, verse 21, which says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And the compulsion of chapter 20, verse 22, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. Since both of them were in the Spirit. In addition to this, Stott says, we've already suggested that Luke sees Paul's journey to Jerusalem as the disciple following in his master's footsteps. It is the way the master went, as we sang this morning. Should not the servant tread it still? And there are good grounds for supposing that Luke is making a deliberate comparison between our Lord in his setting his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem and Paul's attitude here. Same pattern. The exemplification of the mind of Christ, as we were speaking of this morning. What then, says Stott, are we to make of verse 4 of chapter 21 and verse 11? Some have argued that the reference to the Spirit here simply means that the speakers were claiming inspiration without necessarily being inspired. But then we would have to interpret other references to the Spirit in the same ambiguous way. The better solution is to draw a distinction between a prediction and a prohibition. Certainly, Agabus only predicted that Paul would be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. The pleadings with Paul which followed are not attributed to the Spirit and may have been the fallible, indeed mistaken, human deduction from the Spirit's prophecy. For if Paul had heeded his friend's pleas, then Agabus's prophecy would not have been fulfilled. It is more difficult to understand verse 4 in this way, since the urging itself is said to be through the Spirit. But perhaps Luke's statement is a condensed way of saying that the warning was divine, while the urging was human. After all, the Spirit's word to Paul combined the compulsion to go with a warning of the consequences. Now, that's a typically balanced and clear exposition from John Stott. And I think in substance I agree with what he says. And what I think happened here was that there was a confusion between what Stott calls the prediction and the prohibition. Now I want to speak to that for a moment or two. I believe Paul was in the right here, and that the prophets were mistaken, and for the following reasons. As I've already said and suggested, there's a kind of reflection here in this incident of our Lord setting his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, in spite of the pleadings of Peter and the others not to go to the cross. We have seen reflections of this kind before in the Acts of the Apostles and in the experience of the Apostles. We saw it very clearly and deliberately portrayed in Stephen's account, for example, or in Luke's account of Stephen's martyrdom, when so many references echo the Lord's sufferings on the cross. Secondly, Paul's companions knew the consequences of his going to Jerusalem, and knowing this, they tried to make him avoid them. And what was their motive in so doing? Just that they loved him. They wept to think he was to suffer. And that's very moving. But then the question arises, what if the Spirit of God had appointed this way for him? Then, in that case, their high and honorable motives and their love for him were in direct conflict with the will of God. And this, it seems to me, is the crux of the matter here. For Paul's motive was higher. They loved Paul, but he loved Christ. And love and loyalty to Christ is a higher motive than love to Paul. Do you recall what Jesus said to Paul or to Ananias about Paul after the Damascus Road experience? I will show him what great things he shall suffer for my name's sake. And we may learn from this that it is not low things that are the biggest danger in spiritual life, but high things that are just not high enough. It is not evil, but good that is the real enemy of the best. And if there are believers tonight here who are not where they once were glad to be spiritually, it may well be that it has not been low things that brought them down, but high things that just weren't quite high enough. I remember being very struck with something that I read in a commentary. Listen to this. Those whose intentions toward us are best are the most dangerous to us when their intentions are merely human. How often, alas, are a man's real foes those of his own household, his friends who love him, who love him best, become in their worldliness his worst enemies. They drag him down from the heights of self-sacrifice to the conventional, the commonplace, the comfortable. And we may gather from the intensity of Paul's reply here just how much this attitude tore his heart, and how much it constituted a real temptation to him. I wonder if we can hear an echo here of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. A kingdom without a cross, Jesus. That was the temptation. And Paul heard the echo of the devil's voice in what these prophets were saying. Paul was right. And we will later in this section of the Acts see the vindication of his stand. Now, I think that's a legitimate interpretation of what is admittedly a difficult situation. But there is a further and wider implication. In the so-called modern words of prophecy, which today have some very disquieting characteristics. Here is what the Tyndale commentary says in the passage in Ephesians chapter 4, which speaks of Christ appointing some to be evangelists, prophets, and so on. It says, from the very definition of an apostle, it is evident that their ministry must cease with the passing of the first generation from the church. The ministry, or at least the name of prophet, also soon died in the church. Their work, receiving and declaring the word of God under direct inspiration of the Spirit, was most vital before there was a canon of New Testament scripture. We read of prophets in the second century, but they have diminishing importance. The apostolic writings were coming to be read widely and accepted as authoritative, and this tended to replace the authority of the prophets. At the same time, the local ministry was assuming much greater importance than that of itinerant ministers, and there was the added problem that there were many false teachers and self-styled prophets who went from place to place to peddle their wares. Now, not to go into the question of whether the office of prophet desisted by the end of the canon, which is another issue. Let me just speak a little about this. Look back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, and see what God said about prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now look what is being said here. A prophet arising among you and giving a prophetic utterance and working a miracle, a sign or a wonder to substantiate his word, and the sign or the wonder come to pass. Does that authenticate it? Oh no. God goes on to say, he speaks to you saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. That's the crunch point. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet. Now, further on in Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 22. Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. In verse 20 of that same chapter, the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Here's the answer. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. Now, I mention this because it concerns me increasingly in these days that there are those who are presuming to claim divine inspiration for their utterances and claim that what they say is a word of prophecy. And of course, naturally, serious-minded believers feel they cannot simply brush that aside. The man is speaking a true word of prophecy from the Lord by direct inspiration. How can we presume to say he's not speaking? Well, try the spirits, whether they be of God. The fact of the matter is that many modern pronouncements of words of prophecy are being given more credence today than words of Holy Scripture itself. And we have to beware seriously of supplanting the authority of Scripture. We have to consider the possibility of error, or at least the error of drawing human conclusions from prophecies such as these, as here. You may have read in the Christian press last autumn that words of prophecy had been uttered in America to the effect that revival was going to break out in London sometime in October 1991. And there were those who were so convinced that this was a word from God that one believer and his whole family flew across the Atlantic to be present to see revival breaking out. The man wanted to see his family, his children, to see the reality of revival. But revival didn't break out in October 1991 in London. And that family went home very discomforted and very mystified. They couldn't understand. But I'll tell you what happened. It was simply a word of prophecy that wasn't from God. Now, that's the realm of danger. I do not say that no words from God can come directly. Now, I would not presume to say any such thing. But I suspect that they're much, much less frequent and run-of-the-mill than they're often claimed to be. And this is very analogous, you know, to the predictions that are made from time to time about the coming of Christ in glory on a particular date on the calendar. And this, understandably, brings discredit on the whole biblical doctrine, and they are branded as nutcases. Now we have to be very, very careful about this. Today's prophets need to establish themselves. Today's prophets need to have a credence about them. I am very uneasy when I hear men standing up and saying, God has told me such and such. Well, maybe he has. But when God tells me things, I don't blazon it from the rooftops. My attitude is, well, if this is of God, if this is of God, it will become clear and plain without my telling people that God has spoken. They will know. And this is how I believe it was here. They drew inferences. Agabus was right. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle. All right, it happened. But it is not necessarily a word from God to draw an inference from that and say, Paul, you mustn't go. That's the distinction. And it's a very valid and a very real distinction. I have a note here. to this effect. When a passion for souls and a passion for God consumes you, you are less likely to be misguided or influenced by considerations of self. There is a, quote, diplomatic immunity almost granted you in the war with Satan, so far as misguidance is concerned. And when a man is living as close to God as this man was, he didn't need words of prophecy to guide him. He knew. He knew that he was in the Spirit's control. Now, I think this stands as a solemn warning to wild and extravagant claims that are often made today. We have to be very, very careful. And those who are most sure of God speaking to them are most reticent about making it public. Now, that's all I want to say about that. What about this other thing? Paul's wonderful words, "I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I said this morning that Paul exemplified the mind of Christ so movingly in his own experience, and here we have it here. "I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, last Sunday, we spoke of the passion for souls that drove Paul and explained so much about his utter dedication and devotion to Christ. But behind that passion for souls was something even bigger and greater. It was a passion for Christ. And it's almost impossible not to hear the ring of pride and joy and love in Paul's words here as he speaks of the precious name of Jesus. "I am ready also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He didn't say that in a way kind of voice. It was a ringing voice, with his face shining and his eyes glowing with love for Christ as he said that. What joy, what privilege to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, to understand this fully, we really have to think of the whole message of the gospel as it touched this man's life, and see what it did to him, and see what it was in the gospel that did what it did to him. And I would like to do that tonight for the rest of our time. Excuse me. Do you remember how Paul speaks of his own conversion when he wrote to the Galatians? "It pleased God," he said, "who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." And there's a sense of wonderment in that. It pleased God. He recognized the sovereignty of God in what had happened to him. And he saw with awe that right from the time he was born, the hand of God was upon him. And he called him by his grace and revealed his son. Notice, not to me, which of course was true, but to reveal his son in me. Because you see, a true revelation of God never stops outside a man. It comes right in and lays hold upon him and possesses him. And we see what happened to Paul. He met Christ. He saw him, Jesus, Son of God. And life was never the same again for him. Henceforth, he had eyes for no one but Christ. He was apprehended by Christ, as he says in Philippians, by his love. But in the first flush of his conversion, of course, there were many things that he didn't fully grasp or realize. And there was a long period of serious thinking that he had to do in his early Christian life. He had so many things to unlearn, for one thing, until gradually there dawned on his soul something of the wonder and the glory and the greatness of the gospel. And it's when this dawns that the kind of devotion expressed in verse 13 is born in the heart. You see, as Paul understood it, the gospel was the divine answer to the sin of man. God created man in his own image, for his own glory, for himself, and in calling him into the dignity and privilege of fellowship, gave man the prospect of his truest and deepest fulfillment. But as we know, sin entered and brought these hopes and prospects into darkness and ruin. This is the story of the Garden of Eden and man's exclusion from it, to underline that through sin, man lost his true destiny and was condemned to wander as a fugitive from divine justice upon the earth. And Paul knew something of this tragedy in his own personal life, because if there was anything true of him in his pre-conversion days, it was that he was a fugitive. There was something haunting him all the time, the sense of never having reached what he was grasping for. And that was accentuated 100-fold by the preaching of these unlearned and ignorant men. And he began to be terribly frightened that they were right in what they were saying about Jesus of Nazareth. And if they were right, he was utterly 100% wrong. That's what nearly unhinged the man and drove him crazy with a torn heart, until the Damascus Road experience, where he found peace and joy. And he learned the nature of the God whom he had sought to worship but never knew, and learned that he was all love. Love itself in human form, as one of our hymns says, for love of me he came. The God who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, power, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The God of whom the Old Testament says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." That God had come to him to reveal his Son in him. A God of love who came from eternity, the power beyond the universe, a loving power becoming incarnate in Christ, as we've been rejoicing in these past weeks. Come to grapple with the problem of sin, to take it to himself and deal with it, a death blow. And all this happened in Christ, in the life he lived, in the death he died. And in all these things, the agony of Gethsemane, the betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, the nails, the spear, the spitting, and above all the awful darkness as God's face was turned from sin for our sakes. Paul saw divine love and saw what love meant. And he looked into that suffering face and saw love written there. Love vaster
deeper, more inexorable than he could ever have believed existed or even imagined, and knew that that love was toward him. You know, it's the most fearful and terrible thing on earth to look into the face of the crucified and let these suffering eyes tell out the nature and the cost of redeeming love. We've made much of these old words over this Christmas season. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. That's what Paul saw. That's what gripped him. That's what mastered him. That's what overpowered him. That's what claimed him. So to say this, that he says in verse 13, seemed to be the most natural thing in the world for him to say. What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what did it. Oh, make me understand it. And when once we do understand that, really understand it, really grasp it, there's no question as to what our response will be. Our all is laid on the altar. To die at Jerusalem, yes, Lord, a privilege for the name of Jesus. And these early apostles died with glory on their faces. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. That's what lies behind this word. I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the Christian's response to the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I think we see tonight, don't we, that that mind was in Paul. And we'll be reading in a week or two's time his matchless words. What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. This is what explains Paul's attitude here. And I put it to you that a man who thinks like that is not likely to be wrong in matters of the Lord's leading. We sang a moment ago, all the way my Saviour leads me. Paul would have been able to sing that with us tonight. With great joy, all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to Rome, where later he said, I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. Henceforth, the crown.
It all depends what our perspective is, you see. If we're strangers and pilgrims, if heaven is our home, sudden death can be sudden glory. That's the great thing, isn't it? Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word and for this moving portrait that we've seen tonight of a man consumed with zeal for the Lord of hosts, with a passion for Christ. Oh God, grant that something of this fire may touch our lives. For his dear sake we pray. Amen. Now a fitting conclusion to such a word. Hymn number 120. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. Hymn 120.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.